Peter chapter 1, and we'll just take a little bit of time. Second Peter 1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle. I like that. He's a servant and an apostle. He doesn't introduce himself the same way the Pope does, because the Pope sees himself as the descendant of Peter, but he elevates himself, even this supposed humility that he has. He's always the Pope, so he emphasizes that over everything else, whereas Simon Peter is a servant. And the word there is doulos, and doulos is the lowest slave. So if you were the lowest on the lowest rung of the totem pole, in the king's household of servants, that's how Peter saw himself. I am the lowest servant, but I am also an apostle. The word apostle means a special messenger. So I'm not only a servant, a lowly servant, but I am a special messenger. And I made point of this in my class on one of the nights that we were talking, how God, in my opening slide, that God sent messengers, and I made the point that Pastor Jim, Pastor Greg, and I are messengers, and that's what we are. God has sent us to take his message, whatever that message might be, because it is not always the same thing. It is not always from the same place of Scripture, but when Jim said on Friday night, what is the Bible about, asked that question, and people sit here running through their mind, and his answer was Jesus Christ, that the theme of the Bible is Jesus Christ. So the first thing we see about Peter is this humility. On the one hand, I am a servant, but then the establishment of who he is as a messenger of Christ, a special messenger, an apostle. And that is, as he gets in later on, in the first letter, he gets into the instruction to elders with regard to being examples as opposed to lording it over. So he had that in his own character, even though he was a character as we study him and he had a lot of quirks about him. He is introduces himself in this fashion, and then he tells us to whom he is writing, to them that have obtained like precious faith. Well, that means that you have the same faith that Peter had. There is no difference in the faith. Peter's faith was in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He had been with him for about 3.5 years, walking the streets with him, listening to him teach, watching him perform miracles, actually having gone out on missionary crusades, as we would call it today, going out under the instruction of Christ to put into practice the things that he had been taught by Christ. He had actually lived through that. And so he was a demonstration of faith being more than what you think in your mind. That faith comes into your mind, but then it comes out of your life. Faith always has to do that. So as you study the scripture and you take in the accounts of whatever it is you're studying, at some point that has to come back out of your life. So when we read in Galatians about the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is what comes out. The Word of God comes in. It produces this transformation in you. And then out of your life begins to come the love, the joy, the peace, etc. And so Peter has experienced all this. And he says, I'm writing to you people that have exactly the same faith that I have. It's no different. And if you have the same faith as Peter has, that means that you can do many of the same works that Peter did. You might not do them precisely the same way, or you might not do them all, but your faith will produce works. And out of those works come whatever it is that God calls you to do, and then however he works that. He calls it precious. So it is, you have obtained like precious faith. That tells me that faith should be placed very high on your list of priorities. That's where again the study of the scripture comes in, because that's where you get the faith. I mentioned to the kids on Wednesday night, they're going to sing Turn Your Eyes on Jesus, And I tried to make the point to them that these are the eyes of understanding. And that if you want to see Christ, go read the Gospels. And as you read through the Gospels, you see him in all kinds of circumstances, and you see him responding, and you see him teaching, and so forth. You even see him get angry. So as you turn your eyes on Jesus, you do that through the Scripture, and then you gain this understanding of the person and work. Those are essential. You put them together. The person and work of Jesus Christ. So this is the faith that you have obtained or are obtaining, and he tells us how the faith comes. It comes through the righteousness of God and of Jesus. So the faith comes through his righteousness. We have talked many times about justification, which comes through the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ is applied to you. When I had the kids blow up the balloons, what we were seeing, we saw a couple of different illustrations. But one of them, as the balloon is blown up, is like Christ blowing his righteousness into you. It's not exactly, of course, but that's what happened. He imputes the righteousness to your account. Each person has to be able to give their own testimony. When I shared this with somebody here a while back who was having a problem, they could not give us a testimony of their faith. And in fact, they didn't know what the word testimony meant. And so I was explaining to them that their testimony, they're like a witness in court. They have seen something or heard something that they can give witness to in a trial that will either vindicate somebody or convict somebody. So it's a personal knowledge about something. And in this person, that's what we were asking for. Could you give us your testimony of your faith in Jesus Christ, how you came to that? And it was an impossibility. And so I said, gave my testimony, because they still didn't understand, so I gave my testimony. To which another person in the meeting was sitting there, and the other person immediately said, well, listen, everybody doesn't have that same thing. To which I immediately agreed. Everybody does not come out of the depths of atheism that I was in, but every person comes out of atheism to some degree. If you are unsaved, if you're unregenerate, you're an atheist. There ain't no other place to go. So you might be a practical atheist, you might be unregenerate, but you say you believe in God. But you don't have a personal, what we call relationship, of a sinner who has been redeemed and had their lives transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures, so that they can give that sort of a testimony and their personal faith. And this is what is supposed to happen. The righteousness of Christ comes to us, goes to our account, and makes us different. Because before I got saved, I was totally unrighteous. Now that God saves me, I become righteous in his eyes, not in my righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. So he said that you have obtained precious faith through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So this is whom he's writing to, these people that have had this experience in life. He then says, grace and peace be multiplied. And the question is, how do you multiply grace and how do you multiply peace? You multiply grace by gaining an understanding of grace. If God brings you to the point of regeneration, I don't honestly see how any person can be translated from sinner to saint and not have a reality of that transformation. I don't see how it can occur because the change is so radically different. Radically means at the root. It is so different at the root. Over here, they had the nature of Adam. Now, all of a sudden, God gives them the nature of Christ. And so you go from this total darkness over to this total light. I don't see how people can go through that and not have the awareness of that transformation to some degree. Obviously, as they go through the process of sanctification, as God sets them apart more and more to himself, and the Holy Spirit gains more and more control, and the word takes on more personal meaning, there's going to be a change, a strengthening as they go along, that the testimony becomes stronger, and the difference becomes more notable to themselves and to other people. But I just don't see how this is possible to go from the extreme darkness of sin to the extreme light of Christ and not have a clear testimony about it. So I don't know, I guess maybe we encounter this. So the individual that we were talking to who could not give this testimony, that could not say, well, here's how I know I'm a Christian. This is the experience of my transformation. This is how it occurred. We had to leave them there in the hope that as they go along and God the Holy Spirit deals with them, they're going to come to this increase of grace, and as a result, this increase of peace, because it's going to be peace with God. They're reconciled to God. The peace, the fear of eternal judgment is gone. The fear of this morning again, I was online getting the bulletin and everything, when I first turned it on and I went over to Yahoo, because that's where I have to go to get my email. When you open Yahoo, they always have these headlines on there. And one of the first ones on there, I think it was just a couple down, is telling the people that Social Security is about done. Well, in my case and Martha's case, that is our primary income. Our primary income comes from the fact that all those years we did work, and even when I was only making $3,000 a year as a pastor, I was still paying Social Security. The result of that is that I get a small amount, but nonetheless I get it. And that's I get $600 a month out of Social Security. Well, by the time I pay my insurance and so forth, I'm pretty well depleted. But nonetheless, so they're right and they say, don't you know this is running out, you're not going to have it anymore. So where is my hope and where is my security? My security has to be in my confidence in the Word of God, that He is my shepherd and that He will care for me, and that in the process you eliminate things that you don't need in order to remain true in the things you do need. So your peace gets multiplied. The grace gets multiplied as you understand grace. The peace gets multiplied as you live within the grace, and that comes through the knowledge of God and of Christ. So in the second verse, he said, grace and peace are multiplied through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. So the precious faith came through. You see, we have the word through there twice. I'm looking at King James. I don't know what yours says. But it comes through on two occasions, through the righteousness of God and of Christ and the knowledge of God and of Christ. Then in verse 3, it says, according as. According as. In other words, what I've said to you is true, and this is the reason, according as His divine power. Now, the word power there is the word dunamis, and dunamis is inherent power. I asked the question the other night about essence. Essence is what you're made up of. And if you don't have the parts, the essence, you can't be called. So when we talk about God, we say there is an essence. There's something that has to be true about Him in order to be God. And we've kind of restricted it to what we call the attributes. So we say He is omniscient or omnipotent or omnipresent or eternal. Those are the four basics that you usually share to say, well, if Christ is not any of those four, or if there's any of those four He's not, then He's not God. If the Holy Spirit has any of those missing, then He's not God. If the Father has any of those missing, He's not God. So we know, because they are the Godhead, all three are God, that they all have all of the essence. So we get down to the essence of Christ. We have the essence of Christ on two levels, because we have the essence of Christ in His divinity, and we have the essence of Christ in His humanity. In His humanity, He had to remain in a state of absolute innocence. If there's ever a point that He ceases to be absolutely innocent, He is no longer the Christ, because the Christ is the Messiah. He is the Redeemer. He is the one that brings salvation. So he says His divine power, the inherent nature of God, His inherent power, His very nature, has given to us something. And what he's given, if you, I'm in 2 Peter 1, in case you want to follow. 2 Peter 1:3, according as his divine power has given to us. All right? That's grace. As his divine power has given to us what? All things. All things that pertain to life. The word life here is the word zoe. It's not bios. It's zoe. And zoe is the word that is applied to when the Bible says he came to give us life more abundantly. But it is the word usually applied to the quality of life you have in eternity as a believer with God, so that it is a sinless life. It's not that here, but that means you have these two levels of life in you. You have bios, which is your manner, means, and period. Okay, you live in a certain way. You have behavior. You have means. You earn a living. You make a living some way. And you have period of history. When did you live? How did you make your living? And how did you act? So that's bios. That's that life. But this life, zoe, is the life that comes right out of God, comes right out of Christ, and is vastly superior because it takes you up above all those things. And those don't become the primary motive for living. Some people live to make money. That's their whole thing. They live to make money. Donald Trump is running for president, and he's a multi-billionaire. Okay, I don't know how many billions of money of dollars the man has in his account. I don't know. But he is a billionaire, all right? Well, that's beyond my comprehension. And somewhere in his life, as he was growing, he made up his mind that he was going to make billions of dollars through building buildings and whatever else, the kind of businesses he has, whatever he has done. He decided to do that, and so today he has the fruit of it in the fact that running for a political office, he can pay his own way. He doesn't have to. He can, I don't know how this works, but he can actually, from the corporations, he can have the corporations pay him back for all of the money he puts into his campaign, but he's chosen not to do it. And that's got some of the other side who are always out raising, their mind is boggled that a man could do this. So in his life, that was where he set his goal. Jesus said, where your treasure lies, that's where your heart lies. Well, his heart lay in this massive accumulation of wealth, which he has done. Ours is something different. It doesn't mean you can't accumulate wealth, because Job was probably the wealthiest man of his age. Abraham had enormous wealth. There are others that we read in the Old Testament who were very wealthy. There were people that Christ dealt with that were very wealthy, people who were regenerated. Because, let's face it, the kingdom does function on finance in a way. You have to pay for things. You're supposed to pay the preacher. You're supposed to pay for your whatever it is, the government, pay your taxes. Whatever it is that comes up, you have to pay so much for ministry. Well, he said, his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life, on the one hand, manner, means, and period. And they have given us all things that pertain to life on the other side, what we tend to call spiritual life. So there's nothing we lack as these people who have been born again by the power of the Spirit and now are the children of God. We don't lack anything. We might lack in the natural some things, but we don't really lack anything because he's given us all things pertain to life and godliness. The word godliness is the word piety. And as I explained the other night, piety has two parts to it. It is the word they use is veneration. These words are not a part of your normal vocabulary. If you use words that are not a part of your normal vocabulary, for the most part, you're not going to understand what's being said unless you're a dictionary buff. So if you hear the words or see the words, you might run to the dictionary and see what they are. For that reason, it is one of the duties of the minister is to take words, find words that people relate to and understand. So you can speak in their language. But veneration is this great reverence, the awe that brings you to worship of God, whether it's the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. It not only brings you to that reverence of who he is, but it brings you to a great love of his character. And that's why, I think that's one of the reasons why we've heard since the middle of the 1800s that we shouldn't study theology. They hate theology. Don't get into that theology stuff. Theology is the study of God. And as we abandon theology, what do? We quit studying God. So we start studying everything else, but we don't study God. Well, how can you have a reverence for God if you don't have an insight as to who he is and his character? So when the kids sing, "Our God is an awesome God," I said to them, we need to stop, because we need to hear the word. Because in modern vocabulary, the word awesome is applied to all kinds of things. And so the word awesome is no longer, as we speak to God, it's no different than pizza, for instance. They have awesome pizza, or it's an awesome park, or it's an whatever. As a result, we've fallen down. And in Ezekiel, he said that the ministers would teach the people the difference between the holy and the profane. Profane is just common, everyday stuff. Holy is God. So we as we talk about this godliness, we're talking about the fact that people actually do sit and think about God. Look at the creation around you. You look at the grass and you look at the trees and you look, and you sit there and look and think, this is marvelous. When I was working in Greenville years ago, as you take 88 across to Greenville, you go over into Pennsylvania, you're on 358. It's the same road, but it's a Pennsylvania route number. And there's a certain point there where you hit the highest point between us and Greenville. And when you go over that top, you can see for miles out. And what you see is this massive creation, even though it's under the curse of sin. You see this massive creation. And when I would drive there, I couldn't help, every time I drove over there, I'd start singing, "How great thou art." It just hit me to look at this and see the work of God, because there was a study of God. So it says, "This grace and peace is multiplied to us through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness." Now again, we get the word through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. So we have faith through the righteousness of God and our Savior. We have peace and grace through the knowledge of God and Jesus. We have the knowledge of these things he's given us through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. All of them, everything we have goes back to this knowledge we have about who it is that's doing these things for us. And then he says, whereby, according as his divine power has done this phenomenal work in us and for us, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. They've given us great and precious promises. What is a promise?
Something that you say you're going to do that you have to do.
Yes, so it is, in the Greek, the word means self-committal. So if you make a promise, you commit yourself to something. Well, people make promises to God. Sometimes it's in a hymn you're singing. You sing a hymn and you make a promise to God, but it goes in and out. Or maybe it's just through some kind of a casual thing that you do. God has made these promises. In other words, he has committed himself to them. Well, there is a place in the Bible where it asks the question, if God be for us, who can be against us? Why? Because God has committed himself. If God has committed himself, you constantly, as a believer, as a regenerate person, constantly have God living up to his promises, even though there are times that we don't see them. There are times you wonder if anything is going on. You know, sometimes when I hear people sing, there are certain songs that they sing. They can sing the song. I'm always wondering if they hear their words. I wonder when they sing this, do they really hear what they're saying? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. Okay? That's not a physical possibility. That means there has to be something else going on in this person. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim. In other words, as you're looking at Christ, that's where your interest goes. That's where your mind goes. Now you still look and see at a Hillary Clinton. She becomes pretty puny. Boy, Hillary is this big thing in the world, and she is, and people are divided as to how wicked she is or how good she is. She ain't nothing. If it wasn't for God, there wouldn't even be a Hillary Clinton. If it wasn't for a God, there wouldn't be Hillary Clinton running for the office of President of the United States. And that makes her nothing. That just makes her a tool, an instrument in the hand of God. And does she get elected? Then she's an instrument of God's wrath. She's an instrument of God's judgment. When the time comes for her to complete whatever he intended for her to do, she's done. And if she never comes to faith in Christ, she goes to hell. Well, in hell, she has no power. She can stand up and rant and rave and carry on and get clever. Once she dies, it's all over. So we have these promises that God has committed himself to us. So when we're training children and we're working with these little children, we're trying to give them the Word of God, and we're actually insisting on it. And we try to correct error, and we pull them to that. We're doing this because God's made a commitment. And the commitment is, with regard to the growth of these people, that they will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So it says, his divine power, whereby are given us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these, what's the next blessing you have? That by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. Now we know that Christ had two natures. Christ had the nature of humanity and divinity. We have two natures. We have the nature of the fallen man, Adam, and we have the nature of the resurrected man, Christ, because we've been regenerated. So as we grow, as you start out, you may be stronger in the Adamic nature, but as the Holy Spirit works with you in the sanctification process, you become stronger in the nature of Christ, the holiness of God. You're moved over that way so that the righteousness of Christ becomes the norm. And the way you live, as people meet you and get to know you, the thing that impresses them is your honesty or your diligence or whatever. Jennifer's given us several testimonies of things that go on at work. And she suffered some major abuse down there. As a nurse, she shouldn't have to suffer. She is there as the messenger. The angel of the Lord is a messenger of the Lord. She's there as a messenger of the Lord in a couple of fashions. So she's working, on the one hand, she's working in what we call medicine. She evaluates, all right, this person comes in and she meets with them and she hears their story. They tell her their symptoms. Maybe she runs tests, does blood work or whatever else, some x-rays. And based upon the evidence that she gets from the things she does, she makes a conclusion with regard to this person's problem. Then because she is so well educated in the field of medicine, she now can make rational judgment with regard to how to treat it. Now, I'm sure there are times when she has to own up that she can't, especially when they get the psychotics in there, the people that come because they want drugs. They don't want help, but they want drugs. And she has to look at this and say, basically, there's nothing we can do. But this is her life. And while she's there, when the opportunities arise, as the Holy Spirit moves, she can offer prayer or good counsel or whatever it might be, not only to patients, but to other nurses. And so the nature of Christ comes through. All of us have this reality. We still have the Adamic nature, although it is my hope that as we grow and the Holy Spirit becomes more the governor of our life, that is subdued more and more and more, and the nature of Christ becomes the reality that people see. And so you can have a testimony without speaking. You can have a testimony by observation. Somebody watches you. And they notice that you don't act like this worldly character. You don't blow up at everything. You don't, you know how sometimes the world does. And it sort of intrigues them. that you conduct yourself that way. It might even move them to the point of asking a question, but in conversation with somebody else, if your name comes up, they probably give you praise. They probably say things of commendation because of the Holy Spirit working through you in the way he does in the nature of Jesus Christ. So Christians need to, we need to get that into us. I think that's one of the reasons we don't sing like we should sing, because we're not singing from the Spirit. The words, therefore, are just words, okay? What is that one Luther wrote? A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. All right, a bulwark. Well, see, we have words in there. We need to do some work. A bulwark never failing, all right? And we talk about the total frustration of Satan to do anything. We have this earthly foe who does all this, but we realize that he's been conquered by Jesus Christ. Well, if as the sanctification process occurs, that becomes more real to you, and you sing it differently. So we have these promises that make us partakers of the divine nature on the one hand, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The word lust there is, I always pronounce that epinosis. The correct pronunciation is epignosis, but I didn't like that word. I didn't like the sound of it. So I always said epinosis. But epinosis is a full knowledge. So you have escaped the corruption of the world that is in the world through lust, because God has given you this full knowledge. And the word lust is epithumia. Thumos carries with it the idea of a fire burning, that you have this passion. And your passion might be for something in the world, or it might be a passion for Christ. And epi, when you put the epi, the prefix epi on it, epithumia, means simply over desire. It's a strong desire that actually takes you over and cancels out wisdom, cancels out thinking on the sinful side of it. On the side of Christ, of course, it increases you because you have this desire to know the Lord better. It becomes an over desire, or a very strong, which is translated here lust, and it's always translated lust when it's speaking negatively. So he says the corruption that is in the world comes through the over desire of things. So again, we have people in the political world that have this strong desire for power, or people have a strong desire for fame, whatever it might be. It corrupts them. If they're not careful, they get corrupted by it. John Pavlik was going to run for state representative or something. Can't remember. He was on the Board of Education. He was a trustee. And he thought about running for that office. It was, I don't know if it was senator or representative. He went down to Columbus and visited a friend down there who was in the legislature. And when he came, this is many years ago, and when he came back, in fact, it's when we were still in Roundtable, when he came back, he said to me, he never realized the power of corruption that exists in the political world. And how a person goes in there with the best of intentions, they're going in there to try to do something to make life better for people, and then the wicked one begins to threaten them. And they might threaten their family, they might threaten them, all kinds of threats that come. Believe me, this happens at the federal level, it happens at the state level. Anybody that thinks that a person is at the highest level of the support of a Clintonista and not under threat of some way is wrong, because that's how they function. So that strong desire for power causes them to do what they can to corrupt themselves worse and corrupt other people or threaten other people. So he says, this is the, through the first four verses here, this servant and apostle has come to tell us how we have obtained the faith, how this grace and peace can be multiplied, and about the things God has given us that pertain to life, Zoe, and godliness, this piety that reverences God and loves his character. And then the promises, we need to meditate. I quit right there this morning.